Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Very good to see you all. Nice to see a large crowd. I say nice. Sometimes if I'm speaking, I prefer a smaller crowd. Just depends on the day. It is a beautiful day. I appreciate that Eric sharing the fact that he got a new job, and I'm really surprised that he had extra time while he was at home. With Kathy being there, I would have thought she could have had him busy at least 12 hours a day. Kind of shocking. I do also appreciate the little note he made, a comment he made about the directions I put in my songbook. I have the same thing in my personal songbook as well. Some of us are incapable of reading music or learning much, so we have to make a lot of little notes. It's like my desk is covered with sticky notes. If I don't have shorthand or something to get me through life, I would be in a real mess. So we do what we do to get by, and I'm glad that Eric found it helpful as well. Many years ago, my wife and I were able to travel to the feast in, well, actually 1995, to Greece, and we're able to go to Athens at the time. And since that time, I've somewhat been fascinated with a passage of Scripture every time I read it, it reminds me of that trip, and it reminds me of some of the things we were able to see there. While the Apostle Paul was in Athens, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers that were there, as well as he would go to the marketplace, and whoever would be there in the marketplace, he would be able to, was willing to listen to him, he would teach them as well. And while he was there, apparently some philosophers encountered him, heard what he was saying, and became very curious. So they brought him to the Areopagus so they could find out more about what he was teaching. And I always wondered if he was kind of like forcefully brought to the Areopagus, or he just is more of a casual meeting. But we can pick up the story in Acts 17:22 if you want to start turning there. This may be an odd place to kind of start for prior to Passover sermon, but we'll start in Acts 17, verse 22. And for your edification, the Areopagus, or what was known as Mars Hill, was the high court in the city of Athens. And some have speculated, in fact, Robert Paul Sessingood, in his book, A Brief History, speculated that it may have actually been illegal in Athens to teach or preach about foreign deities. I don't know that that was true, but he speculated that. And he thought that perhaps Paul's sermon may have actually been a combination of a guest lecture and somewhat of a trial as he appeared before the council there at in the Areopagus. But anyway, beginning in Acts 17, verse 22, I'm going to read this whole passage. It's quite long, but I want to read through it. There's a couple things highlighted in there that we might make note of later. Beginning in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, in the preceding verses, we know that Paul had been walking around the city, and he had seen temples, religious temples. There were gods of all sorts, gods to everything. And he even noticed the inscription on a god, the unknown, referring to the unknown god. In verse 23, as we continue, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar," he's mentioning here, "with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, as I understand it, and I don't have it in my notes, but I think the unknown God was created because they suffered a famine, I believe it was. And they didn't understand why all of their other gods didn't take care of them during the famine. So they created an altar to an unknown God to try to cover all the bases. Again, verse 24, continuing, "God who made the world and everything in it," is the God that they didn't know, "since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, you can imagine, if you're in Athens, it's full of temples. Beautiful creations. Beautiful. At that time, they would have been beautiful standing marble temples. Still some of the temples. They've reconstructed many of those temples, but they were all pretty much destroyed. But I can imagine at his time, it was awe-inspiring to see the creation of men's hands. Verse 25, again, continuing here in the story, speaking of God, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." This one singular God. In verse 26, "And he is made from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not very far from each one of us." And the relationship between the gods and humanity at the time, the belief there was pretty tenuous at best. They did not really have a great relationship between them. In fact, the gods were sometimes angry. And anyway, there was a tenuous relationship between the gods that they worshipped and the humanity. Verse 27, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring." He's quoting from some of their own writers at the time. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or the other idols and elements of worship that they've created, something that is shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance." He gets really bold. You imagine the boldness of Paul as he stands here in what presumably is actually a court, for lack of a better word, is the high court. And he basically tells them that they're ignorant. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Standing before a people who truly have no concept of what he's talking about. And he says, God commands all men to repent. In verse 31, to me the highlight of this sermon, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, at this point, as we will read, they quit listening, many of them. Many of them quit listening. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' But they were done." That was obviously something that they had discussion of before. And I think in a previous message, I went into that in some detail. I will not go into it today. There were different people in Athens who believed in the resurrection from the dead, others who did not. Verse 33, to finish this out, "So Paul departed from among them. In verse 34, however, some men joined him and did believe him. Among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now the direction of Paul's message toward God's appointing of the resurrected Jesus Christ as the righteous judge of all humanity is not lost on the fact that Paul was standing in a court, a place of judgment. He stood in the city amongst the pinnacle of human accomplishment. I mean, they were very accomplished people. Musically, technically, literature, they were about accomplishment. There were, as was mentioned earlier, exquisite temples that were built, constructed, and dedicated to various gods. Gods that could not even inhabit the temples. In his message here, Paul enlightened his listeners with a truth that was beyond their imagination. It was actually beyond their realm of thought because they were conditioned to think differently. The Greeks were renowned, as I mentioned, for their love of human wisdom. They were philosophers. They studied metaphysics and they loved to debate. And they had, as mentioned earlier, a religious system of multiple gods and goddesses. To a person of a mindset like that, the fact that a god would submit himself to a lower form, particularly a human form, was very unthinkable. It was incomprehensible for them to think that a god would lower themselves to a human form. And that is why in 1 Corinthians 1:23, when Paul is teaching them, and we'll turn there if you want to go ahead and start, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block or an offense, and to the Greeks it's foolishness or it's nonsense." To a Greek person, Christ, the Son of God, coming in the form of man, living as man, and then dying, was absolute foolishness, beyond comprehension. Now, we have been reared in a Judeo-Christian society for most of our lives, so we understand that this is not incomprehensible to us, because it's been part of our culture. But it's foolishness to the Greeks. The God of Christianity and the whole Christian system did not make any sense at all to Greek philosophers, the intellectuals, or the theologians of their time. Let's go ahead and turn there. I mentioned we would turn to 1 Corinthians. Again, we read verse 23. We'll skip down to verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren." This is a very familiar verse. We read it all the time. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Well, right there gives us a clue in the difference in the way God thinks and the way the Greeks thought. Because they were all about wise and noble and mighty. Everything that was wise, noble, and mighty was important. If it was not wise, noble, and mighty, it had no relevance. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Verse 29, why has he done all of this? "He has done it so that no flesh should glory in his presence." So Paul here contrasts the Greek ideals, the ideals of their society, in their culture, which were largely humanist ideals, with those that are God's ideals. God is not interested, or was not interested, in what the Greeks thought, really, or any human thinks. What he was interested in is the foolish and the base and the weak things of the world, and how that those things would ultimately confound the wise and the mighty and the noble. Those things are what the Greek world held in high esteem: the wise, the mighty, and the noble. Paul continues his thought here as we continue in 1 Corinthians, going on to chapter 2, verse 1. Where he says that he did not come to the Corinthians with excellence of speech or wisdom. Again, the Greeks regarded those things very highly. But instead, in verse 2, he says, he came to not know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is, the crucified Jesus Christ would be his constant, deliberate, and purposeful theme as he taught them. That is, Paul made a resolute focus toward preaching the crucified Messiah. Now, for the Christian, it is probably there is no more important tenet than the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being, born of flesh. He lived perfectly without sin. He died a horrible criminal death as the sacrifice for all humanity, every human being. And then he was resurrected to eternal life, to a spirit being, to be the one perfect mediator between humanity and God. Now, most of us, actually all of us, we are all human. As human beings, we know what it is like to be human. We've spent our entire life being human, so we know what it feels like to be human. But we have no comprehension beyond just speculation of what it is like to be spirit. Although we are growing in spirit, we don't know what it's like to live in spirit. On the flip side, although we were perfectly created by God through His Son, we can also speculate as to how much the Son knew about being human before He came and lived as a human. I mean, think about it. If you've spent your entire life as a God being, you've lived as spirit your entire life, what did you really know about what it's like to live as a human being? Now, I'm not trying to take away anything from what God knows, because He knows all things, or what God feels. But have we ever contemplated how spirit beings feel things? How do they experience emotions? How do they experience those things that we experience? I want to read a little excerpt. A couple weeks back, actually probably been a month or so back, after one of my messages, I was speaking with Chelsea Williams on the front row, and she brought up a podcast that she had heard. And it was along these lines about how we experience emotions and feelings. And she sent a copy of the podcast to me, so I listened to it. And the podcast was a full hour. I did not listen to the whole full hour, but there's some very interesting concepts from this podcast. And it was entitled "Where Am I?" and produced by Radiolab. Now, neurologists and psychologists have for years been studying how the brain interacts with the body. It's a fascinating subject. I'm not a scientist. I'm not going to get into all the detail. But what researchers have discovered, based on the podcast, is that information travels to and through our brains in different ways at the same time. And that many of our feelings and our emotions are inextricably linked to our physical bodies. They're tied to the fact that we are physical. So, essentially, the brain has numerous parts. Numerous parts that do different functions. And certain emotions occur in certain parts of the brain, and other emotions can occur in other parts of the brain. And certain reactions will occur in different parts of the brains. Essentially, all of our thoughts and emotions are not processed the same way in the same place. And these different areas of the brain will actually compete with each other for supremacy in reaction. Now that seems kind of weird, but it's why we will have mixed emotions. You ever hear someone say you have mixed emotions on an issue? Because some things are processed in a logical way. Other things are processed in an emotional way. And it depends on what part of the brain is processing that. The feeling of fear, for example, this is from the podcast, comes from the perception of the body, meaning it is not always rational. Have you ever had an immediate fear that's not a rational fear? Or an immediate reaction to something that's not rational? It's odd that there are certain other emotions that are processed within that part of the brain. Our prior understanding, again from the neurologist on this webcast, our prior understanding was that if we observed something frightening or horrible, that it would go up some nerve from our eyes into one part of our brain, which turns it onto the next part, and then the information keeps moving through more steps. And finally, it gets to the visual cortex, which turns the dots and lines into shapes and images. And eventually, this image will move deeper into our cerebral cortex for processing. And eventually, and all this happens in seconds, right? And eventually, we will realize what we saw. So if you see something shocking, you kind of have this moment, and then, boom, finally, you have a rationalization of what you saw. What's fascinating and what they're discovering is that, however, there is another pathway, a secondary and faster route into the body, in the body and the nervous systems, which bypasses the visual cortex route. The second route goes to the amygdala, and the amygdala instantly tells your heart to pound and your stomach to clench, if it's fear, for example, and the tears to flow. And you are still seconds away from consciously making sense of what you saw, but you had a physical reaction to what you experienced. Your body knows even before you consciously know what you're experiencing or what you are seeing. The first study that was done, The first study that was done in this area of neurological science was made by a paraplegic psychologist who thought that he felt less emotional than he was before becoming paraplegic. And he talked to others who were paraplegic, and they reported the same sensations. They felt less sad. They felt less happy. And just less of anything. They just felt less. They were less emotional. These psychologists believe that our being is rooted in the body state. If we were able to remove from your brain the representation of your body, you would not know that you were who you were. For example, if you just think about it from this perspective, do you remember the last time you were really deeply saddened? I mean, saddened to the point of, and how would you describe that? You were heavy. If you're really sad, you feel heavy. You actually ache. Your body aches. You probably feel like your burden's on your shoulders. You feel dragged down. You feel tired, perhaps exhausted if you're extremely sad. This is a feeling or an emotion that is rooted in the fact that you are flesh. And there's more and more you can go into this. People who have lost limbs, they talked about phantom pain that is connected to the brain. The body and the brain are inextricably connected when it comes to how we experience life. And why do I go through all of this? Why do I even bring it up? One, I think it's fascinating. Because if we start thinking about how we experience emotions and feelings, how we experience life, then we start thinking about the scriptures that we read. there are certain scriptures like James 1, 13 through 15, talking about temptation. Temptation is an immediate physical response often. In fact, the fear and for example, sexual emotions come from the same part of the brain. Well, James 1 verse 15 says that being tempted isn't sin until you act upon the temptation. Then it becomes sin. You're carried away by your desires. So you can have a temptation that's immediate, a physical response. But once the brain's had time to process, then your rational response would be, no, that is would be sin. So you don't go down that road anymore. But you can understand how the physical body can draw you into temptations that you would not otherwise be drawn into from a rational perspective. Notwithstanding the fact that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, we realize that. God in the flesh is different than you and I in the flesh. But he still became flesh. How does that understanding give us a better appreciation for God's plan? The fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived in the flesh. We don't really understand how a spirit being, again, processes emotions and feelings. But we know that it's not tied to their physicality. It's not tied to the fact that they're physical beings. But ours is. Ours is. If we contemplate the plan of God and the fulfillment of that plan through Jesus Christ, it might help us comprehend it more perfectly through this lens, through this vision of why Christ had to be a suffering physical human being. Why it had to happen the way it had to happen. I don't know if you've ever contemplated it. I've often thought about it. Why did it have to happen that way? Why did he have to suffer so much? And I think you know the answer. Let's look at some examples of where Christ experienced emotion. Let's look at a few examples. Let's turn to John 11. These are very familiar places. I just want to point out the fact that Christ wasn't an emotionless, rational, all the time rational person. He was a human being. John 11, verse 32. John 11, verse 32. And this is the account of Lazarus' death, or at Lazarus' death. Verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus... Now, we read in another account, Jesus delayed somewhat, we presume to be intentionally. He even told his disciples that Lazarus is sleeping. He knew that he was going to die temporarily. But yet, there's still an emotion tied to this particular scene. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He felt what they were feeling. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, Jesus wept. And you could say, well, that's irrational. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He'd already told his disciples previously. He slept. He was sleeping. He knew all along he was going to raise him from the dead. Yet this sense of mourning overcame him, and he wept. It was tied to his physicality. It's tied, or at least that's what we believe. I believe it's tied to his physicality. Then he said to the Jews, "See how much he loved him." Oh, then the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." Let's look at another example. Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 39. Another fairly long passage here. Luke 22, verse 39. And this is, again, right before Christ's crucifixion. And obviously, has a parallel account in Matthew 26, if you want to jot in your notes to read the parallel account. But Luke 22, verse 39, says, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and he, as he was accustomed to do," apparently it was a place he would go often to pray and meditate, "and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" In verse 41, "As he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed." And in the parallel account, it said he fell to his face. Verse 42, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Again, this is a physical, not just a mental, but also a physical agony. Because you know how you feel. When you know something dreadful is coming, do you not just almost ball up? Can you imagine at the level at which he was agonizing over this? And he understands when we're agonizing over things. When we're suffering to the point of just crumbling. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He experienced the physicality of humanity. And when he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And that was their physical response. Have you ever been so sorrowful you just go to sleep? You can be exhausted to the point the only relief you get is to go to sleep. Because Jesus Christ experienced human life. And he endured temptation as a human being. And he experienced joy and grief and sorrow and pain and loneliness. And through it all, he remained obedient. He perfectly fulfilled the roles for which he was ordained. That of intercessor, mediator, high priest. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. Verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." It was important that Christ came as man so he could suffer, so he could live, so he could become the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, who is tempted in all ways, in every way and form and fashion that we are tempted, who experienced life's ups and life's downs, who knew what it was like to hurt. He knew what it was like to feel all of the emotions and feelings and expressions that we go through. As we prepare for Passover, let's think about the physicality of the man, Jesus Christ.